Today, we're not going to be studying through Hebrews. I thought maybe we'd take a break. Those of you who have been attending the Granite Bay Church, you notice Pastor Ross usually isn't very good in saying something applicable at the right time of the year with reference to the holidays. He just preaches on. But today, I thought I'd stop our study of Hebrews and take a few moments to talk about good tidings as it ties in with the world celebrating the birth of Jesus. And it is important for us to stop and think back of Christ's glorious birth. And while people are sensitive to that, we should also be sharing the good news of the birth of Jesus and what that means to us individually. Today, we're going to be looking at good tidings of great joy. And the story begins with the shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem. Shepherds gathering together, watching their sheep at night on those same hills that centuries before David had watched his father's sheep and had written and sung songs talking about the coming of the Messiah. And so the shepherds gathered there on the hills talking about the coming of the Messiah, spending some time in prayer, and then suddenly an angel appears. And the angel says to the shepherds, at first they are filled with fear, but the angel says, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, the words translated there, good tidings, come from the same word that is elsewhere translated as gospel. In other words, we could say, the angel speaking, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy." So right at the very beginning, at the birth of Christ, we have the gospel being proclaimed. The shepherds received the gospel. They went in search of the Savior. And when they found him, they went out and told others the good news about the Messiah who had come and directed people's attention to Jesus, the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the Messiah. Now, there are three important points that I want to highlight from that passage of Scripture that talks about the good news, or the gospel. And the first is this, that the gospel brings joy. What did the angel say? He said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Friends, has the gospel brought you great joy? If we have fallen on our knees and humbled our hearts before our Savior Jesus and have confessed our sins and experienced the joy and the peace that comes when we get honest with God, oh, indeed, there is great joy to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to dedicate our lives to him. Yes, the gospel brings joy. Number two, the gospel is for everyone. The angel said it shall be for all people. Revelation chapter 14, we have the everlasting gospel that is to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The gospel is to go to everyone because Jesus died for the world. He died for every single person. We have to share the gospel with them. And then thirdly, the gospel is a message of salvation. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "And unto you is born a Savior, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So we find the gospel bringing joy, the gospel is for everyone, and the gospel is a message of salvation. Jesus saves his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus said the gospel has to go to all the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The good news must be given that there is joy, joy found in Jesus, that there is salvation found in Jesus. Everybody needs to hear the good news, the good tidings, the gospel. And friends, that's what Granite Bay Church is really all about. That's why we are here. We gather together on a weekly basis in order to be encouraged and enriched and strengthened to go forth and share the gospel, the good news with others. We share the gospel in the way that we live, in the things we say and the things we do. The purpose of our being is to share good news with others. Now, how does the gospel save people from sin? A couple of important points. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." couple of points with reference to this verse. Number one, the gospel of Christ reveals the power of God. So when you're sharing the good news of Jesus with somebody else, you are sharing with them the potential for power. You're sharing good news. The gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus, about His birth, about His life, about His death, about His resurrection, about His ascension, about His high priestly ministry. In sharing the good news with somebody, you are sharing with them the power of God. We're going to look at what this power is in just a moment. Number two, the power of God is exercised for our salvation. We need God to work within us in order for us to be saved. We cannot save ourselves. We need a power outside of ourselves. And when we look into God's perfect law and we see how far short we fall of God's righteous standard, we reach the conclusion that without God's help, there is no way. We cannot produce the righteousness that's needed for salvation without Jesus working His righteousness within us, for we cannot save ourselves. So the gospel reveals to us how that God works in us and for us in order to save us. Point number three, the result of the power of God is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. Notice it says, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed to those who have faith. So the gospel involves a revelation of God's power, and it shows us how that the power of God works within us to produce the righteousness of Christ. Now, there are two parts to the righteousness of Jesus. There is what is called imputed righteousness. That is Christ's perfect life that takes the place of my imperfect life. And there is also what's called imparted righteousness. That is Christ's righteousness that He gives to us day by day, moment by moment, as we trust in Him. His righteousness comes and enters into the very core of our beings, and we are changed from the inside out. So the good news is that Jesus has power to change you. He can change me. He can change our lives. He can give us righteousness, both imputed and imparted. Point number four, the righteousness of God is revealed to those who have faith. For the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the condition to receiving God's power working within us and through us is faith. That is belief that what God says He is able to do. You see, everybody today wants power. The world wants power. Some seek it by means of wealth, others through politics, others through learning, and still others through the indulgence of selfish pleasure. But whatever means, the object is the same, and that is power of some kind. Now, I believe that the desire for power is really something that God has placed within the human heart. How we use that desire determines our eternal destiny. But the desire for power is something that God has given us. And the reason He's given us that desire is so that we'd seek power from Him and not from the world or not from ourselves. You see, God wants to give us power. He wants to give us strength so that we can decide to do something and have the power to actually make it happen. You know, we're reaching that time of the year when there's a number of New Year's resolutions that are going to be made. And I can just guarantee right now that probably 80% of those New Year's resolutions won't make it past the month of February. You know how that is, right? And why is that? People start out with good intentions, but they lack power. They lack the power to actually make it happen. And so we need power. Where do we get that power? Some people say, well, the power is found within you. No, the power is not within us. Some say, well, the power is in the world. No, the power is not in the world. Power is found in Jesus. He's the source of true power. He can give power that actually changes the heart and changes the life. In the book God's Amazing Grace, we have this statement with reference to power and power that comes from God. Our condition through sin is unnatural, and the power that restores us must be supernatural. So if we need supernatural power, we need to go to God to obtain that power. Else it has no value. There is but one power that can break the hold of evil from the hearts of men. That power is the power of God. So one true source of power, and that's Jesus. So sharing the gospel or the good news, the good tidings with another, is telling somebody that there is power, and that power can break the hold of evil in that person's life, and that source of power is none other than God. You can tap into the power of God. Now, what about the nature of this saving power? What kind of power is this? Revelation chapter 14, a well-known verse, verse 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, that is, the good news, to preach to them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So here we have the good news, which reveals the power of God as seen in Christ. Here we have the good news going to all the world and connected with the power of the gospel. Notice it says, "Worship Him that made the heavens and the earth." Now that gives us a clue as to the nature of this saving power. Now the one who made the heavens and the earth, we refer to Him as the Creator. And according to Hebrews chapter 1 and also John chapter 1, we know that Jesus is the one that created all things. The Father and the Son worked together in harmony, and all things were created through Him, that is, through Christ. So when we talk about the power of salvation, we're talking about God's creative power as revealed in Christ. You see, the preaching of the gospel then involves presenting God as creator and calling men to worship Him as such. Therefore, the power of the gospel is nothing less than the creative power of God. It's His creative power. Now, friends, that's encouraging. Perhaps like me, you've experienced situations in your life where you feel so powerless, you almost feel spiritually dead. And you think to yourself, it's going to take a miracle in order for me to make a change. The good news is that God has creative power, meaning that He can even raise the dead. Amen? He's got creative power. There is nothing too hard for God to do. If we but come to Him and humble our hearts, He's promised to be faithful to His word and to exercise His creative power on our behalf to transform us into His image. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 talks about this power. "For since the creation of the world, His, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Here Paul is talking about the unbelievers, and he says, they even can see in the things that have been made God's eternal power. They are without excuse. When you look up into the sky at night and you see all of those stars, and I just heard recently that scientists have finally tagged a number for the amount of stars out there in the universe, and that number is always changing, but they came up with this incredible number that has something like 17 zeros attached to it, just a huge, huge number with reference to the stars. And you look up at the stars at night, and you begin to realize God made all of that. This is a big God. This is creative power. This is amazing. Look at the world and the things that are in the world and the plants. And the more we study biology and the more we understand how that the cells interact with other cells and the DNA, I also heard recently, just a week or so ago, maybe you heard it as well, that they discovered with reference to the DNA that there are actually two languages encoded in the DNA. Originally, they thought it was just one language, but there are actually two languages simultaneously communicated through the DNA strand. And if you change one of the molecules in the DNA, not only does it mess up one language, but it messes up the other language as well. And so both languages simultaneously communicate two different things using the very same structures, protein structures and molecules. Just incredible. Now that's intelligence for you. Two languages in the same structure communicating two totally different things. So the more we study about our world, the more we begin to realize, wow, there is a God, and this God is powerful. That's a demonstration of His creative power. And that's what Paul is referring to here in Romans chapter 1, where he says, even those who don't believe, they really without excuse, because if they look at the world, there's ample evidence to reach the conclusion that there must be a God who made all these things. You see, the power of God is seen in creation. Therefore, the power of God is his creative power, and since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it follows that the gospel is the manifestation of the creative power of God for the salvation of men. Now, I've used this illustration here once before, but if you've never heard it before, I like using it because it's pretty astounding. The amount of energy that is produced by the sun in 1 second is estimated to be 400 trillion trillion watts. That's a lot of power. Now, of course, not all of that energy reaches Earth. That's completely around the whole sun. Well, how much is 400 trillion trillion watts of power? They estimate that's enough energy to power everything electric on Earth for 500,000 years. And that's the energy that's produced by the sun in 1 second. Well, where did all that energy come from? Where did that power come from in the beginning? It came from God. All power comes from God. He is the creator. So do you suppose that after God created the sun, he ran a little low on energy and had to sort of recharge before creating something else? God didn't even recognize the creation of the earth as mean to any degree lessening God's power or lessening God's ability to do great things. I mean, just think of our little sun. Apparently, it's big to us, but it's fairly small in the scope of some of the other stars out there in the universe. All of that power came from somewhere. That is the creative power of God. And the scripture says that the gospel is telling people that all of this creative power of God is available to those who believe. God is able to use that creative power in us and through us to transform us into his image. That's good news. Amen? Well, what is the relationship then between the creative power of God and Christ and him crucified? Because we know Paul speaks about the gospel and says, central to the gospel is the truth of Christ and him crucified. How does Christ's crucifixion demonstrate or reveal God's creative power? Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that's a demonstration of God's creative power. And Paul says that same power that raised Christ from the dead will work within you to resurrect a spiritual being, a spiritual nature within you, to change your heart, to give you a new beginning. That same creative power of God, it's available for us for salvation. Point number one, to preach Christ and him crucified is to set forth the creative power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Point number two, whatever preaching fails to make prominent the creative power of God as manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus is not the complete preaching of the gospel. There is power in the gospel to change people's lives. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life." So baptism is a symbol of death to the old and a resurrection to the new. And Paul says the same power that in a very literal way brought Jesus back to life, that same power will work within us to resurrect us to a new being, a new person in Christ Jesus. Well, let's talk for a few moments then about how this creative power of God is exercised for us. What must we do in order to have the creative power of God work within us? If all that power is available and God wants to use it in order to transform us, how do we get plugged into that power? You know, you can have all the power of Sacramento just surging through the power lines, and unless you plug your little lamp in to the socket, you're still going to be in darkness. And for many in the world today, the vast majority, all the power in the universe is available to them, but they are sitting in darkness because they haven't plugged in to the source of power. They haven't connected themselves to Jesus. So how then do we plug into the source of power? How do we connect ourselves to Jesus? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible for us to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, when it says we must believe that he is, speaking of God, it's not saying, well, we need to believe that God exists. James tells us that the devils believe that and they tremble, but that doesn't plug them into the power of God. In order to believe that he is, we need to believe that he is who he says he is. And the Bible tells us that God is, can you finish it? God is love. So if we want to please God, the first thing we need to do is believe that he loves us. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to believe that God loves us, that he loves me. And you know, the devil's always there to press upon us our shortcomings and our failures and the times we have let God down. And then he tempts us and says, you know what, surely God really doesn't love you. How could anyone love you? But step number one in being plugged into the power of God, it's believing that God loves us. Not because of anything we have done, but he loves us because we are his children. Because he made us. And God doesn't always see us for who we are now. God sees in us what we can become through him. And so he looks upon us with love. That's the first step. Believe that God loves you, that he's anxious to reveal his power in you, that he has great plans for you. He has an eternal destiny for you. Believe that God is who he said he is. That's where it starts, that God is love. And we need to believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Now, after all, if God loves us, doesn't it make sense that if we sincerely come to him in prayer and we say, please, Lord, help, that he will help? I mean, if he didn't help, well, then he wouldn't really be a God of love. So when we doubt God's goodness to answer our prayer and to come help us in our time of need, when we are wrestling against temptation and we doubt that God will actually help us, you know what we're actually doing? We're doubting that God is love. Before the whole universe, we're sort of siding with Satan, saying, yes, yes, Satan, you're right, God isn't really love, because if he was love, then I would really believe that he would help me when I need his help. Does that make sense? So if we believe that God loves us, then we have confidence that when we come to him in prayer and we say, please, Lord, help me, I need strength, I need your power, that he will hear that prayer and he will respond to that prayer. He will help us. He will give us strength. He will give us the victory. Now, this is Paul's practical application of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but we must believe. To those, it says, who have faith, those who believe. All unrighteousness is sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, so the gospel is God's remedy for sin. Therefore, the gospel must have power to produce the righteousness of the law within man, those who believe. Romans chapter 1, 17, 4, in it the righteousness of God, that is the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How do we obtain power? It is by faith. It is believing that God is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. In the Magazine Review back in 1898, there was this interesting statement. It says, the knowledge of what the scripture means when urging upon us the necessity of cultivating faith, that is, exercising faith, is more essential than any other knowledge that can be acquired. So the most important truth that we need to understand and know, it's how do we exercise a living faith in Jesus? Because faith plugs us in to the power of God. And if we're not plugged into God's power, then how can God recreate us? So we need to understand what faith is. We need to understand how faith works to change the life of somebody who believes. What then does it mean to cultivate faith? In order to understand what it means to cultivate faith, we need to first understand what faith is. In Matthew chapter 8, we have the story of a centurion who came to Jesus who had a servant who was very ill. And so Jesus said to him, I will come with you to heal your servant. But the man had a strange response. Now, if I was him and Jesus said, all right, I'm going to come with you, I'll come to your house, I would be, all right, great, let's go. Come on, let's go. But that's not the response of the centurion. His response is, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Then he goes on, he says, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who were following, assuredly, I say unto you, I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. Now, Jesus was impressed by this man's faith. He said, Lord, please, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but if you could just speak a word on my behalf, everything will be okay. He recognized the power of the word of Christ. So Jesus clearly said that the centurion had great faith. Therefore, to understand what the centurion did is to understand what faith is. Notice the following lessons. Number one, the centurion wanted a certain thing done, and he wanted the Lord to do it. But the Lord said, I will come and I will do it. The centurion said, speak the word only and it shall be done. Where did the centurion place his confidence? He placed his confidence in the authority of the word of Christ. He believed that whatever Jesus said, it would be so. The centurion depended upon the creative power of the word of God to heal his servant. Jesus didn't even have to be there. He just simply had to speak, and the centurion believed that his servant would be healed. What then is faith? Faith is trusting that the word of God has creative power to accomplish whatever God says. That's what faith is. It's believing that whatever God says, there is creative power to make it happen. So all you need is the word of Jesus. And when you have the word of Jesus, you just hold on to that word. And whatever Jesus says, the Spirit will make it so. We can see this illustrated in the experience of Jesus and the disciples on the boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And they were in a terrible storm, and the disciples were fearing for their life. And finally, they wake Jesus up, and all Jesus does is say a word, peace, be still. And immediately the wind and the waves obey him. Because there is power that whatever Jesus says, it always happens. If Peter got up in the boat and he said to the wind and the waves, stop, 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 be still, nothing would have happened. The wind would have said to the waves, do you hear what Peter say? He thinks he can actually tell us what to do. But when the Creator got up in the boat and he said to the wind and the waves, be still, the wind said to the waves, look who's speaking. We better obey. There is creative power in the word of Jesus because he is the Creator. Jesus speaks, and it happens. How does the word of God have power to accomplish whatever God says? The answer, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. Here's the point. In the beginning, when God created the earth, notice it speaks of the Father. If you're reading John chapter 1, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, just waiting for the word. Jesus is the word of God. And when Jesus said, let there be light, immediately, the Holy Spirit brought the light. Because whatever Jesus says, the Spirit always does. How does the word of God have power? Before God spoke, there was darkness, but the moment God said, let there be light, there was light. Where did the light come from? The Spirit produced it. The power of the Word of God is the Spirit of God. And whatever God says, the Spirit always does. There are no exceptions to this rule. So if we can find something that Jesus has said, and we can lay hold of that promise and make it our own and believe it, then it is that the Spirit is able to do whatever Jesus has said. Does that make sense? So faith is laying hold of the promises of God, holding on to it, and then the Spirit makes it so in our lives. Psalm 33, 6 and 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Well, here's an easy question. Is it possible for God to lie? What's the answer? Well, the Bible tells us in Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Why is it impossible for God to lie? Well, quite simply, because whatever God says, the Spirit always makes happen. So if God says something, it immediately becomes the truth, because the Spirit makes it the truth. Does that make sense? You follow that? So if God calls something that doesn't even exist, into being as though it exists, the Spirit makes it exist. That's why it's impossible for God to lie. Because whatever God says, the minute God says it, it becomes the truth. Now God says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. It's impossible for God to lie. So yes, in reality, our sins are as scarlet, but the minute Jesus says it and we believe it, the Spirit makes us as white as snow. Because Jesus speaks the truth, and the Spirit does whatever Jesus says. Having faith is expecting the Spirit of God to always do whatever God says. The cultivating of faith is simply taking God at His word. It is not trusting to your own strength, your own abilities, your own understanding, but it is trusting completely in God to accomplish whatever God has said. And that brings us to one of the most glorious promises of all. This is the new covenant promise, Ezekiel 36:26. God says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take away your heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, who spoke those words? Jesus did. God did. And whatever God says, the Spirit always makes happen. So if we can but believe that promise, hold on to it by faith, it will become a reality in our lives. But there is a word of caution that I want to give, especially for those who are new to faith. You know, often we have a misunderstanding of our experience after we give our lives to Jesus. So we come to Christ and we ask Him to forgive us, and we sense the peace of heaven fill our heart, and we have joy, and we're rejoicing in the Lord. We feel as though we are a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are new, and we're just rejoicing in the Lord, but then we go to bed, and we sleep that night, and then we wake up in the morning, and we get busy with all of the day's activities, and by the end of the day, we don't feel as joyful as we did the day before. Or maybe we don't feel that peace that we felt before. Or maybe something happened during the day, and instead of responding in a Christ-like manner, we responded in an un-Christ-like manner. Or maybe the devil came with that old temptation, and we stumbled and we fell. And then we get all discouraged. And then we think to ourselves, oh, well, maybe I wasn't really converted. Maybe I didn't really have a new heart. Or maybe that peace and that joy that I experienced, maybe that was just something that I dreamed up. Maybe that wasn't really God answering my prayer. How many of you can identify with what I'm saying here? All right, I think if we've all sought for God's forgiveness, we've probably all experienced this at one time or another. And it can be pretty discouraging. And then we are tempted to think, well, maybe God didn't really answer my prayer, or maybe God doesn't really love me, you see? And we begin to doubt. But this is what we need to understand. We have two natures. We have the flesh, and we have the Spirit. When we give our lives to Jesus, the spiritual nature is planted within us. We have a desire towards righteousness. We have a desire to do those things that are pleasing to God. But at the same time, we still have our carnal nature, the flesh nature. And the flesh nature is still there to harass. And the devil still works through that carnal nature to lead us to temptation. So even if we might still feel a tension within our hearts and our lives, and even if we might still stumble and fall, and even if we might not feel that peace and that joy all the time, it doesn't mean God has not answered our prayer. It simply means that the carnal nature is aroused, and He's making a noise. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, the Bible reveals to us characteristics of the spiritual nature as well as the carnal nature or the flesh nature. And incidentally, both are revealed in Galatians chapter 5. Starting with the spiritual nature, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When we come to Jesus and we say, please, Lord, forgive me, give me a new heart, He plants within us the seed for the spiritual nature. But it's just the seed. It's not the full-grown oak. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. But we believe that He puts that seed within us, and that seed slowly begins to grow. Now we want to water that seed. And there's things that we can do to water the seed and to encourage the seed, encourage the plant to grow. But at the same time, not only is there the spiritual nature, the spiritual plant, so to speak, but there's the old thorny, carnal nature. And they're at war with one another. Sometimes you might feel more of the carnal nature than the spiritual nature. It doesn't mean that Jesus hasn't forgiven you or that he has not planted the spiritual nature within you. It just means that the carnal and the spiritual are at war with one another, and they always will be. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, speaking of his flesh, his carnal nature, he says, there is no good thing in me. You recognize that there's nothing good within the carnal nature. Well, the Bible also tells us what the carnal nature is like. Galatians chapter 5, 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So we have the spiritual and we have the carnal. Now here's the important principle that I don't want you to miss. The nature that you feed is the nature that will dominate. The nature that you feed is the nature that'll dominate. If we're feeding the carnal nature 7 days a week, and we're feeding the spiritual nature on Sabbath when we come to church, what nature is going to dominate our life? Are you with me? The nature that you feed is the nature that's going to dominate. Now, here's a simple illustration. Well, before we get to that, the nature we feed is the nature that will dominate. The spiritual nature is strengthened with the Word of God. That's how we feed the spiritual. The flesh nature is strengthened by the things of the Word, or the world. Not the Word, the world. All right, think of it this way. We've got two dogs. We've got the carnal, and we've got the spiritual. Now, if we take the carnal dog, and we give it the best food available, and we take it out exercising every day, and we leave the spiritual dog in its kennel, and we only feed it once a week, and we give it just a couple of scraps, and we never exercise it, and then those two dogs come in conflict with one another, which do you think is going to win? The carnal dog's obviously going to win. That is so true of our experience every day. Every day, the carnal nature and the spiritual nature go at it. The nature that we feed is the nature that'll overcome. That's the nature that dominates. So if we're going to feed our spiritual nature, how do we do that? Here's how we feed our nature, both carnal and spiritual. We feed the nature by our thoughts. What a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If we are continually thinking the thoughts of the world, we're feeding the carnal nature. But if we are thinking the thoughts of the Word, God's Word, if we are filling our minds with the Word of God, we're feeding and we are strengthening our spiritual nature. And if we but feed our spiritual nature, when they come in conflict, the spiritual will always triumph over the carnal because it's fed, it's strong, it's healthy. Does that make sense? So my challenge for you as we start this new year is simply this: feed your spiritual nature and do so by faith. Believe, just believe that if you spend time every day in God's Word, that the Holy Spirit will strengthen your spiritual nature. Just believe it. You might not be able to explain it or even see the Spirit at work, but just believe it. Believe that if you are centering your thoughts on spiritual things, on the things of heaven, that your spiritual nature is being strengthened. And then when conflict comes, those temptations will just lose their power because the spiritual is stronger than the carnal. Does that make sense to everybody? That's what we need to recognize, especially those who are new to the faith. Don't get discouraged if you hear the carnal dog barking. All right? Just keep feeding the spiritual dog and he will come to dominance. So the good news of salvation is trusting in God. Real quick, how do we feed the spiritual nature? Powerful statement in the book Steps to Christ. There is nothing more calculated to strengthen the intellect as the study of Scripture. No other book is so potent to elevate the thoughts and to give vigor to the faculties. How do you feed the spiritual nature? Spend time reading God's Word. Hey, this is a great time to make a New Year's resolution to read the Bible every single day. Try reading through the Bible in 2014. Just commit to do that every day. Feed your spiritual nature and see what God will do. Amen? That's the gospel. Not only is it the good news that Jesus came and that he died and that he ascended to heaven and ministers on our behalf, but there is also good news that he's able to work within us, both to will and to do according to his good nature. So that one day when Jesus comes in the clouds of glory, we will reflect his character. We will be like Jesus. We will shine forth God's love to those around us. That's my desire. What about you? Amen? Amen. Absolutely.